A lot of attention is placed upon the initial stages of the Haggadah. There's a lot of excitement. The children are ready with their manishtanas and 14 different gematrios of karpas and three different reasons why we watch without a bracha. And the story of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah and how white his beard was and the four sons and who's the Rasha. We have a lot of good candidates here and who the Tzachem is. And then all of a sudden, you know the feeling, you get to Tzei Olamad, you've just sang V'hisha Amda, now we've got a new way to sing V'hisha Amda, you get to Tzei Olamad, and everyone says, okay, it's getting late, Chatzos is coming on the horizon, the food's getting cold, everyone quickly read through Tzei Olamad, and we'll meet each other at Dayenu. And read as quickly as you can. You may realize you're skipping the essence of the Haggadah. Because everything until Tzei Olamad is just a stylistic introduction. Raising consciousness, doing things that will awaken people's interest, that will shock them into questioning, a stylistic discussion about great rabbis who spent all night, about the chiyuv of day and of night, and keneged arba banim dibra Torah. But the actual story of Yetzias Mitzrayim, that takes place in the section known as Tzei Olamad, that no one really reads carefully. And that details how we left Mitzrayim. There are four psukim in Parshas Kisavo, which describe Yetziat Mitzrayim. It's known as the section of Arami Oved Avi. The first pasuk describes the descent. Arami Oved Avi, Vayered Mitzrayim Vayagosham Memseimat. The second pasuk describes the persecution. Vayareo Taroha Mitzrayim Vayanunu Vayitnu Leinu Vodakasha. The third pasuk describes the davening. Vanitzaka Lashem Vayishma Hashem Et Kolenu Vayaret Anyenu Vetam Oleinu Vetlachatzenu. And the fourth pasuk describes the Yetziat. Vayotzienu Hashem Elokeinu Misham Biyad Chazaka. So there are four psukim in Kitavo that condense the entire story, and the Haggadah selects this as the backbone of Sipur Yetziat Mitzrayim and dissects each and every word in Kitavo and analyzes them through Midrashim and juxtaposes them with parallel words in other psukim in the Torah that are similar to those words in Kitavo, and it begins to amplify what actually happened. So I don't know if you're going to control your own Seder, but one day if you do, especially if you're in Chutz La'aretz and you have two nights, maybe the second night start with Tzei Olamad. So everyone read quickly Tzei Olamad, and let's actually talk about Yetziat Mitzrayim, not how white Rebbe Elazar ben Azariah's beard was and why they wouldn't B'nai Brak and who the Rosh is and who the Chacham is, but actually discuss what happened. So let's just take one Pasuk tonight, the fourth of those four Psukim in Parashat Ki Tavo, and I'll try to demonstrate what Chazal are up to, and you can see how deficient you are if you miss this part of the Haggadah. The fourth pasuk, remember, pasuk number one, descent. Arami Ovid Avi Vayered Mitzrayim. Pasuk number two, persecution. Vayarei Otanu HaMitzrayim. Pasuk number three, prayer. Vanitzaka Lashem, Vishma Hashem Et Kolenu, Vayaret Anyenu. Pasuk number four, here it is. Devarim Perek Chavav. Vayotzeinu Hashem Mitzrayim. Biyad Chazaka, Zra Netuya, Maragadol, Otot, Umoftim. How many qualifiers are there about how Hashem redeemed us?
Five.
So there are five sections to this pasuk, and the Baal Haggadah begins to dissect each of these five. So the first dissection is, source number one, Biyad Chazaka. When the pasuk in Kitavo describes HaKadosh Baruch Hu as redeeming us with a Yad Chazaka, what does that refer to? Haggadah, source one, Zohar Dever. The plague of Dever. How does the Baal Haggadah know that the phrase in Kitavo Yad Chazaka refers to Dever? Because of a pasuk in Va'era. When Dever struck, the Egyptian sorcerer said, Hinei Yad Hashem hoya b'miknecha, asher basadeh, basusim machamarim, Dever kaveh miod. The association between Dever and Yad Hashem. Since the Egyptian sorcerer is called Dever Yad Hashem, so in Kitavo Yad Chazaka refers to Dever. What makes Dever so crucial? It's not the most dramatic, it's not the most devastating, it's not the most graphic, it's not the most grisly. Of all the plagues to refer to Yad Chazaka in Kitavo, it's Dever. And in fact, Dever plays another central role. Source number one, Rabbi Shmuel ben Levi says, source number Aleph, Kol makau makah shahitaba l'mitzrim b'mitzrayim haya Dever b'mashmei shuba. Dever was not just a plague, it was the background to every plague. During Arov, Dever also struck. During Barad, Dever was still operative. During Arba, Dever was still overwhelming Egyptian cattle. So what makes Dever so crucial that it serves as the accompanying makkah to every makkah, according to Yeshua ben Levi in the Medrash, and it's referred to as Yad Chazaka by the Pasuk in Kitavo? So some like to answer, as you know, that Dever was attacking Egyptian pagan gods. But every Maka attacked the Egyptian deities because the Egyptians had many deities. That's why they were paganists. They worshipped the sun, so Choshech eclipsed the sun. They worshipped the Nile River, which is why Dam, Tzfardea, and Kinim were attacks in the north. Certainly Dam and Tzfardea. So many, many different pagan deities the Egyptians worshipped that were devastated or struck by different Makot. So what makes Dever more unique than any of the others? He didn't worship cattle more than Osiris or more than the sun or more than reptile gods. The answer is as follows. The Exodus, Yetzias Mitzrayim, was not just a chance to punish the Egyptians and to redeem the Jewish people. It was also an exhibition of monotheism on a world stage. This was the start of the march of monotheism. The march had begun hundreds of years earlier. Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov began to spread the gospel, and the truth is it stuck. People of Hebron recognize Avraham, Nesi Elokim Ata B'tocheinu. The coastal dwellers, Avimelech, form covenants with Yitzchak, recognizing the Yitzchak as a broad new message about a God you can't see and you can't paint and you can't feel, it's not physical. And Lavan picks it up from Yaakov, so the surrounding proximate cultures to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov began to be infected with his notion of monotheism. Baruch Hashem, we live in a world in which more or less monotheism has defeated paganism. But which culture remained unrepentant? Which culture still defied monotheism? Which was the culture that the Avot had failed to demonstrate monotheism to? Sorry, because Avram descends into Mitzrayim in Parshat Lech Lecha. That's his first task, and he fails. It blows up in his face. He lies, and Paro escorts him or evicts him. And part of our return to Egypt is to display monotheism. And Paro is a bit flabbergasted. Moshe introduces God. He says, Mi Hashem Asher Shema B'Kala. I have a book of gods, but I don't know this God you speak of. So Mitzrayim is not just a penal moment or a judicial moment. It's not just a redemptive moment. It's also a theological moment. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu is trying to demonstrate to Egyptians that there is a world beyond sight, beyond the ken of the human eye, of optic and rational sight. There's a very powerful world, and that's the world of God. Of all the makot, which is the makkah that's the least physical? Which makkah has no physical reference, has no physical expression? And don't say choshech, because choshech was palpable. Of the first 11, we'll get to the 12th in a moment, which was the first 11, the makkah that had absolutely no physical reference to it? Dever. And Hashem through Dever is slowly introducing the Egyptians to the notion that there's an invisible world that's very powerful that you may not see. And the invisible world is the antithesis of paganism. Which is why, at which Maka were the pagan magicians less able to recreate the Makos? When did it start to become difficult for the Egyptian pagans to recreate? Kinim. What does Rashi say? Source number base. They couldn't reproduce Kinim. It was difficult for them to reproduce Kinim. For lo yachlu, source base, she'ein hashed, sholeit alberia pchuta michisora. So Kinim already started to reduce the physical size of a Maka, and the Egyptian sorcerers had a very difficult time reproducing Kinim because they operated in a world of pagan magic, and pagan magic is a world of material. And as the material began to shrink, their powers were reduced. And Kinim yields to Makot later, Dever, in which everything has been eliminated in the physical realm, and they're being introduced to an invisible world. And therefore, listen carefully, therefore Dever is referred to as Yad Hashem. Hashem is taunting the Egyptians. When I say Yad Hashem, you may expect fingers coming down from heaven and a hand and a wrist, because that's your view of God. But I'm going to introduce you to Yad Hashem that you can't see. I will refer to Yad Hashem, I will attach, one second, lady, I will attach the phrase Yad Hashem specifically to the Makkah that you can see that has no physical reference. Hashem is taunting the Egyptians. That my hand is going to punish you. My hand is coming to revenge or avenge you, but you're not going to see any hand. In fact, you're not going to see anything. Which is why, as I mentioned before, when did this process start of associating in a taunting fashion? What was Kinim referred to, Lenny? Etzbelkim. Hashem was beginning to tenderize that. We're going to sensitize them to the fact that my etzba is not something physical. It's a small little louse that you won't be able to see. And Dever becomes a full presentation of Yad Hashem, i.e. no presentation, something totally invisible. And then what is the last invisible Makkah after Dever? Makkah B'charot. So remember the word Yad Chazakah in Kitavah refers to Dever. The phrase Yad Chazakah appears in the end of the Torah in Parashat Vezalta Bracha, source number Dalet, or source number Gimel. Ulechal hayada chazaka, ulechal hamara gadol asher osem Moshe l'nei kol Yisrael, the last pasuk in the Torah, ulechal hayada chazaka. How do Chazal interpret yad chazaka in Vezalta Bracha? Not yad chazaka in Kitavo, but yad chazaka in Vezalta Bracha, source number Dalet. What does the Medrash call yad chazaka in Vezalta Bracha? Zumakat b'charot. So Chazal had a clear sense that the phraseology of Yad Chazakah carried a theological message. I'm going to introduce you to my hand, but don't expect sinews and fingers and bones and skeletons. I'm invisible. There's a God you can't see. I'm not a Nile. I'm not a reptile. I'm not a sun. I'm not frogs. I'm not blood. I'm not nature. I'm not material. A Jew isn't a pantheist. I'm not part. I'm a spirit that you can't see. And to adumbrate, or to underscore that message, Hashem affixes the term Yad Chazaka to the Makot you can't see, because in addition to the penal and redemptive elements of Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim, there's a theological lesson. So when we recite the night of the Haggadah, Uvi Yad Chazaka Zo Hadever, we are evoking this message that God's hand is invisible. And God's hand can't be seen. And that's why Chazal associated the two. Yeah, let's move quickly because there's a lot to speak about. Next phrase, Uvizra Netuya. Second phrase of Kitavo. First phrase, Yad Chazaka Zo Hadever. Second phrase of Kitavo, Zera Netuya. Source 2. How do Chazal interpret Zera Netuya in the Haggadah? This refers to Zuhacherev. This is the sword. Source 2. You say this every year in the Haggadah. How do Chazal know that the imagery of Zera Netuya refers to a sword? So here Chazal don't have a pasuk in Va'era or bow, which describes Yitzhiyat Mitzrayim, so to explain Kisavo, Zera Netuya, and to interpret it into a sword, they have to take us to Divrei Hayamim. In Divrei Hayamim, David HaMelech has just miscounted the Jewish people, namely he's counted them directly rather than counting them through Machzit HaShekel, and a plague is about to descend upon Yerushalayim, and David HaMelech tries to preempt the plague through a fast. How does he know that a plague is about to devastate Yerushalayim? So the Pasuk in Divrei Hayamim describes, Vayisa David et Einav, source 2, Vayard Malach Hashem Omeid Bein Haaretz Uvein Hashemayim. David sees an angel, an apparition, somewhere between heaven and earth. V'charbo shlufa biyado netuya Yerushalayim. And his arm is outstretched, clutching a sword, ominously pointed towards Yerushalayim. David realizes this is the sign of a plague, so he responds through a fast. They begin to daven and fast. So if in Divrei Hayamim, the Malach's cherev is described as Zera Netuya, so the phrase in Kitavo Zera Netuya must also refer to a sword. And that's Chazal's encoding or decoding. But what sword in Egypt is the phrase Zera Netuya referring to? There's no record of a sword. There's no Makat cherev. There are 10 Makot, but none of them have to do with a cherev. So every year you recite in the Haggadah of Zera Netuya Zu HaCherev, what is it referring to? So there are two references. Cherev is a war. Cherev is a sign of war, an ancient warfare. What war is this referring to? So first of all, there's a metaphoric war. Not an actual war, but a metaphoric war. There are many different ways to organize the Makot. Probably the most famous classification scheme is what? How do you break them down into subsets that are thematically linked? 3, 3, and 4. Tetzach, Adash, B'Achav. That's what B'Hudai, Notem, Em, Simanim. And each subunit has its own theme and its own motif. Another way to break them down is 7 and 3. What's the 7 and 3 breakdown? 7 in Vayera. Vav Aleph is 7. 3 in Bo, Beis Aleph. So evidently there's some transition between the 7 of Vayera and the 3 of Bo, and there's a whole new introduction in the beginning of Bo. Leman Tzaper Bezne Bin Chav and Nechai Tesher Telatid Mitzrayim. But there's another way to organize or classify the message of the Makot, and this is a Medrash source number Aleph. It's a Medrash Tanchuma in Parshat Bo. I'll paraphrase, I'll read a little bit. Basically the Medrash says, let's read the first line, B'tachsis Melech Basar Vadam, the Kodesh Baruch Hu arranged the Makot as ancient warfare. How do you wage war in ancient warfare? So the Medrash begins to describe the first thing you do is you cut off the water source. First thing you do is you surround the city, you lay siege to the city, you cut off the water source, you cut off the food supply. After you cut off the food supply, you try to sow disorientation and fear. How do you sow? Well, you've all seen the movies and the Lord of the Rings. You just clang. You make sounds with your spears and with your shields and with your horns. You drive people out of their minds. They don't sleep. They're scared. They don't know what's attacking. You just create these, even in modern warfare, disorientation tactics. So you create sound. After you've softened people up and you've created less security and less sleep, and then you start to shoot arrows. When I mean arrows, I don't mean the bows and arrows you use in Lake Vomer. You've seen the movies. You can imagine thousands of arrows being shot at once so that they blind the sun, piercing people. But you're never going to conquer a city through air force, even in modern warfare. But you begin to kill a few thousand people. You begin to make people scared to leave their homes. It's a slow psychological attack. After you shoot arrows, you send in a couple henchmen, a couple mercenaries, a couple rapists, a couple murderers, just to run through the city, rampage, kill, lave, burn, loot. Again, you're not going to conquer the city. You're trying to terrorize people. You're trying to soften them up. If you just attack a city, you'll suffer heavy casualties. You're trying to soften up the defenses, air power, air control, air force. Then you throw some hot balls of fire or oil into the city, burning oil. Start some fires in the city. Again, they'll ultimately be put out, but the city is slowly but surely losing its resolve, losing its resources. And then you send in the catapult or the battering rams, and then once you've really softened the defense and destabilized the society, then you send in the large armies, and basically it's much easier to conquer. Chazal say this is exactly how the Makot we're seeing. Let's pick up Kacha Kadosh Baruch Hu, line number 10. Kacha Kadosh Baruch Hu ba lemitzrim b'tachse shel malachim. It was military strategy. B'tchila sachar amatamayim. Initially, God cuts off the water supply, namely dam. Next stage, lo chazru, hevi aleim kalanim. Kalanim means sound makers, and the word called. It's svardea, were seen by this medrash not as merely inconvenient and amphibian and ugly. No, they were seen as making croaking sounds. The croaking scared the Egyptians, terrified the Egyptians. All these millions of frogs croaking at once. Lo chazru hevi aleim, four lines on the bottom, etachitzim, the arrows. Here, this is probably the biggest stretch in the medrash. The chitzim are associated with kinim. They both pierce skin. They both are going to pierce the body. It's probably the biggest stretch in the medrash. But most of the medrash holds true to form. Okay, lo chazru, three lines from the bottom, hevi aleim legionos, the barbarians, the murderers, these, you know, with the beards and the spikes in their head, and, you know, these crazy, scary, monstrous, oafish, freakish people to scare you. These were the arrow. After the arrow was finished, lo chazru, hevi aleim dromisios, they had dever, a plague, pestilence, lo chazru, zark behem neft, fire and oil, that's shchin, lo chazru, next page, hevi aleim avnei blistera, these are the catapults, the stones falling from the sky, the barad. And then finally, after everything has been softened, then the armies invade. And an arba is always in Tanakh referred to as an army, whenever it's described, especially in Sefer Yoel, Achel HaGadol, Chel Hashem. And anyone who's ever seen an infestation of locusts, you can see them. It's scary to watch them move across the prairie. They all move in unison. They all move in concert. The prairie just turns from green to brown. It's eerie to watch this uniform billion, I mean, billions of locusts, I mean, not even millions, but billions of locusts sometimes, they gather in one swarm. Namely, the Makot were not just penal. They weren't just a punishment administered to the Egyptians. They weren't just a leveraging tool by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to soften the Egyptians' resolve, to emancipate the Jewish people. But it was important for HaKadosh Baruch Hu's Makot to be seen as military strategy. By whom? Anyone answer that question? Who is it important? Who must see HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a warrior?
Jewish people.
The Egyptians are going to die. It doesn't make a difference what they'll see. But remember, the original plan of Yetziat Mitzrayim for the Jewish people to depart, Tetvav Nisan, receive the Torah 2 months later in Sivan, march into Eretz Yisrael 11 days after Har Sinai. 11 days away. That's all it takes from Har Sinai to Eretz Yisrael. So you're going to arrive in Eretz Yisrael in our calendar, call it early June, depending upon the year. Basically wage war with 31 barbaric kings and usher in utopia by Rosh Hashanah time, build a Beis HaMikdash, and start the world anew, start the kingdom of God. Everything since then has all been a rerouting, has all been a bidyevet, has all been an unfortunate circumstance of history. And they're going to have to wage war as a battle, as a band of slaves, and it's hard for slaves to wage battle since they've been so mentally subjugated for so long, and they have to believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is a warrior. For thousands of years, we've lost this image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When a Jew thinks about God, and he conjures up imagery to associate with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. He thinks of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a father, thinks of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a creator, thinks of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a redeemer, thinks of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a savior, Magen Avraham, thinks of HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a healer. There's so many images we associate with HaKadosh Baruch Hu because Jews were demilitarized for so long, we lost the sense that a Jew goes to battle, and the kids sitting next to you in the Beis Medrash are going to have that. There are guys sitting next to you that in 3-4 months are going to go to the army, and they have to believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is fighting alongside of them. So it was important to demonstrate warfare to the Jewish people. When did this association with HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a warrior finally culminate? When did they actually see HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a warrior in the fullest sense? Egypt had just symbolized it, but when did they really see HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a warrior? At where? No. No. Well, before. What did they say at the Yom Suf? Adonai Ish Milchama, Adonai Shemo. Because at the Yom Suf was full-scale battle, and the Susparo V'Rechba Rama Vayam, and Chazal say HaKadosh Baruch Hu appeared as a female horse to drag the Egyptians in, bait and switch, and so there were all sorts of, there were a lot of military strategies on display at the Yom Suf, divide and conquer, bait and switch, and then all sorts of classic military plays at the Yom Suf. So when we say every year, in part we're referring to the Makot, which were aligned as warfare, metaphorically. And that's one allusion of this cheref. Again, the pasuk doesn't say cheref. The pasuk in Kitavo says Zera Netuya. Chazal associate the phrase Zera Netuya in Kitavo with the concept of a cheref based on Divrei Yamim, and the cheref is referring to the Makot. Secondarily, there wasn't just a metaphoric war being waged in Egypt. There was an actual war. The Medrash, the next Medrash, which again I'll paraphrase because I want to make sure I give you as much of this as I can, the Medrash describes an actual war which erupted the night of Yetziat Mitzrayim, the night of the 15th. Does anyone know which war I'm referring to? It was an internal civil war. The firstborns, or the firstborn, children of the oldest children in the family, the oldest children in the family gathered outside of Pyro's palace and they rebelled, basically, as we're seeing now. They rebelled against Pyro's reign. They claimed the Moshe's prognostications had all come true, and now our head's on the chopping block, and let the Vashtunk and the Jews go. It's not that important. And Pyro refuses. Pyro holds tight to power. And a civil war erupts that night. And according to Chazal's report, 60,000 Egyptians were killed through the swords of the firstborn on that night before Makat Bechorot ever began. Now I'll take that phrase back in a few moments, which is why in Tehillim, the very famous phrase in Tehillim, when we say Halal HaGadol, we say Lamake Mitzrayim Bivchoreim. We don't say Lamake Bechorot Mitzrayim, the Pasuk in Tehillim, and Halal HaGadol, Lamake Mitzrayim Bivchoreim. Namely, now listen carefully. It's really important that you listen. Makat Bechorot was a two-pronged plague. First, HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervened in politics and sowed unrest amongst the Egyptian society, leading to a civil war, demonstrating that HaKadosh Baruch Hu doesn't only intervene in nature, doesn't only intervene in science, doesn't only intervene in psychology, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervenes in politics. You thought this was an internal Egyptian event, but it was HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervening, creating the terms, the circumstances for political instability and for civil war. So the first stage of the Makas Bechoros was a politically induced, divinely politically induced civil war. And the second stage, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's agents for the first stage of Makas Bechoros then became the victims. Then HaKadosh Baruch Hu descended and killed the firstborn. So Makat Bechorot was a two-pronged attack. First, the Bechorot were the agents of HaKadosh Baruch Hu to create a civil war. And we live in a world in which politics seems so autonomous and seems so, every moment of politics is driven by divine intervention. And sometimes we lose sight of that fact. We attach, so it's important to be involved politically, but it's important not to assume that politics are completely autonomous. I don't think we should ignore politics. We have to participate in it, but sometimes we get swept up in the celebrities and the headlines of politicians. And part of the lessons of Purim was that things which seem purely political and purely circumstantial and purely internal as far as the Maldai were really being driven behind the scenes by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. I remember Rav Amital would always tell us, you don't think HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervenes in politics? Just look at George Bush. He always tells us, how could such an intelligent people, America is such an intelligent nation, elect such an imbecile as president twice? And Rav Amital would tell us that he thought that George Bush was just too unsophisticated for the moral relativism that plagues most people today. Most people today are sophisticated thinkers. It's not good or bad. It's everything is relative to your perspective, and to a degree Obama is a relativist. And George Bush had a very clear sense of good or bad. You're either a good guy or a bad guy. If you're a terrorist, you're a bad guy, and I'll bomb the stuffing out of you, even if you don't deserve it. I'll make up some excuse to bomb you to kingdom come. And you don't realize what type of relief the Jewish state had by the removal of Saddam Hussein. I mean, we have plenty of enemies, and they keep propagating by the moment, and it's a sign that history is accelerating. Because when we'll say on Pesach night, Bechol Dar Vadar, Omdim Aleinu Lechalotenu, a Dar used to be 25 years, and it's 25 years, more or less, between Hitler and the rise of Arab. And now it happens 2-3 years, which means at history's end point, there's a sprint to the finish. So 7-8 years ago, our greatest worry was Saddam Hussein. We moved Saddam Hussein. Now we're worried about Ahmadinejad. And I can tell you in another 6 or 7 years, there'll be more. And it's just, there are endless reservoirs of Sony Israel. And one by one, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will help us remove them until our final redemption. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu intervenes in politics. It doesn't absolve us or abdicate us of our responsibility politically active, especially for so many of you that will be politically active. You really have to make sure that you maintain that check, that not to see politics as the prime. Every time I hear people getting too excited about politics, I just want them to remind themselves that it's moral energy and religious energy that drives the world and like everything else. So this one's a soldier, and this one's a politician, and this one's a doctor, and this one's a teacher, that everyone finds their role, but it's not as if that's really where the future of the world is being determined by what happens in this parliament or in that. It's a larger and larger constellation of factors driven by HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and politics is one factor, and we have to address it as well. So when we say Vizra Nituya Zo HaCherev, we're referring to not just a metaphoric war, but an actual war. Lamaki Mitzrayim Bevchar, and there's a civil war which erupted that night in Mitzrayim, which was driven by divine intervention, which is really the theme of Yitzhak Mitzrayim, divine intervention. Mitzrayim was a moment for HaKadosh Baruch Hu to convince us not just that he created the world, but that he constantly intervenes in the world, psychologically, nature, science, politics, every sphere of human interaction, human experience. Okay? So this is the second phrase. Zbiyad chazaka zu hadever, zera netuya zu hacheref. The third phrase is probably the hardest to wrap your mind around because it seems so redundant and self-evident, but it's probably the most important one. Source number 3, back of page 1. Uvemora gadol zu giloi shchina. How do Chazal know that the phrase in Kitava, Uvemora gadol, refers to giloi shchina? So again, we find a pasuk that helps decode. In this case, the pasuk is from Parshat Be'etchanan, source number 3, Devarim Perek Dalet, Hanisa, Elokim, Lavo, Lekachat, Logoi, Mikarev Goi, Bemasot, Beotot, Uvemoftim, Uvemilchama, Uviyad Chazaka, Uvezra Nituya, Uvemaraim Gedalim, Chol Asher Asal Lachem Hashem Elokichem Bemitzrayim, Le'enecha, your eyes, you saw. So Mara Gadol, Kitava, refers to some interaction between God and his people, Gilei Shechina. Hence the Baal Haggadah translates the phrase in Kitavo, Mara Gadol, into Gilei Shechina. This is an often neglected or overlooked part of Yitziat Mitzrayim. It may just be the most central. I talked before about the penal aspect of Yitziat Mitzrayim, punishing the Egyptians, the redemptive aspect of Yitziat Mitzrayim, or at least the emancipating aspect, liberating the Jews. I spoke about the theological aspect, just demonstrating monotheism. I spoke about the militaristic aspect, exhibiting HaKadosh Baruch Hu as a warrior. There's another layer to Yitziat Mitzrayim. And to me, it's probably one of the most powerful. What was the first moment of divine revelation? What was the first moment in Hebrew of Gilui Shechina in history? Who was the first person not to hear the voice of Hashem, to sign a covenant with Hashem, to hear a Shavua from Hashem, to be punished by Hashem? Who was the first person to actually experience Gilui Shechina, the direct encounter between man and God? Anyone know? Not Moshe? Avram Avinu. Which parsha? Parshat Vayera. Vayera lav Hashem ve'ilone mamre. Until then, listen carefully, Avram didn't have Mila. Until you have a Brit Mila, you cannot be Mekabel Pnei Shechina. There are 3 mitzvahs that an Arel can't perform. Does anyone know the 3 mitzvahs an Arel can't perform? Karban Pesach, Achilas Truma, and Kenisa LeMikdash. If you're an Arel, let's say it's no fault of your own. Let's say you're the third member of a family, 2 of your brothers died, Chas Hashem through Mila. You don't have a Mila. We don't do Mila for you. It's not your fault. You're a great guy. We just don't offer Mila because of the Chazaka, the Chashash is the Chazaka. So you can't come into the Beis HaMikdash, like a Tamei who may not be at fault, can't come into the Beis HaMikdash. Which is why HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells Avram in the end of Lech Lecha, Hitalech Lefanai, Tamim. Thubrit Mila, you'll be a Tamim. Once you're a Tamim, you don't have to experience me in a dream. You don't have to experience me in a slumber. You don't have to see me as an apparition. You can now hit Halech Lefana. You can stand in front of me. Ve'ye Tamim, because you are Tamim. So now that Avram is a Tamim, as opposed to Lech Lecha, where he still doesn't yet have Mila, he can experience divine Shechina. So Kadosh Baruch Hu comes to him not to do anything. For that he had Malachim to heal Sarah, to destroy Sodom. Hashem comes to Avram just to come. Vayera. And how does Parashat Vayera end? The first Gilui Shechina is in the beginning of Vayera, in Elonei Mamre. The second Gilui Shechina is where? In the end of Vayera? Behar Hashem. Behar Hashem, Yera'eh. At Har HaMoriah, the Kedat Yitzchak. So the beginning of Vayera is the first moment of Gilui Shechina. The end of Vayera, Behar Hashem, Yera'eh. Avram sees God, obviously not optically, but experiences HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The difference is, in the beginning of Vayera, Hashem comes to man. In the end of Vayera, man has to find Hashem atop of Har HaMoriah and has to struggle through a sacrifice, literally, in this case figuratively, to find HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the first moment of personal Gilui Shechina was in Parshat Vayera. Beforehand, man had heard God, but never direct Gilui Shechina. However, the first moment of mass Gilui Shechina, and Judaism is the only religion to stake claim to mass revelation. I've told you this many times. One of the major differences between Judaism and all other parallel religions is we lay the claim that entire people, 3 million strong, heard the voice of Hashem directly. It wasn't through one prophet or through one dream or one person, but 3 million people stood shoulder to shoulder in a non-hallucinatory fashion. And I can't prove it to you. I don't think that's provable. But that claim is a unique claim to Judaism. So you would say the first moment of Gilui Shechina was at Har Sinai, you would be wrong. The first moment of Gilui Shechina was in Yitziat Mitzrayim. And this is the point, okay? Listen carefully. Mitzrayim was the least likely place to host the first Gilui Shechina because it was a cemetery and because it was full of filthy pagan idols and ritual, which is why whenever Moshe wants to daven to Hashem in Parshat Bo, he has to leave the city or in Vayera. But all of a sudden, ironically, and the irony is the message, the first mass Gilui Shechina occurs in Mitzrayim. Take a look at this medrash. Source number 3, part Aleph. Amar Rabbi Shimon, Gidola chibasam shel Yisrael, shenigla HaKadosh Baruch Hu, b'makom avaros kochavim, uv'makom tinofes, uv'makom tuma, b'shvil ha'golam. The fact that the first Gilui Shechina occurs in Mitzrayim showcases how much Hashem loves us. That where you are, I want to be. Even though it's filthy, even though it's dirty, even though it's disgusting. I'll tell you a story just to make it more concrete for you. When I was dating my wife, so I spent the summer in England in Cambridge studying during Ben Azmanim between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Chodesh. I was studying literature. And she was here in Eretz Yisrael in a real underdeveloped, stinky town, you know, in some suburb of Tel Aviv, hot and sweaty, working with underprivileged kids. And you were in contact with one another. And the last Shabbos, I was supposed to be in England, and those of you who have been to Cambridge, it's beautiful, it's stunning, it's picturesque, it's hills, and it's rivers, and it's mountains. I can't imagine a more beautiful place on earth. So I came back the last Shabbos, and I surprised her, and I spent the Shabbos with her in Shchunat HaTikva, which is, this suburb of, the sewage in the streets and people walking around doing their laundry. And the point was, I say, I don't care. I don't need to be anywhere. I just want to be with you. So I don't need to be in any particular place that's beautiful, it's picturesque. Where you are, I want to be. And hopefully one day you'll feel that to a certain person. And say, I don't need to be somewhere special. I don't need to be, wherever you are, I want to be. HaKadosh Baruch Hu is telling that to Am Yisrael. Until now, Moshe can't daven to me in this pagan-infested cemetery. But tonight, Zagil Hashchin, I come to you because you're there. And Pesach starts the romance between Hashem and Am Yisrael. Pesach is the night of Shir HaShirim. It's not emancipation. It's not penal. It's not theological. It's just Hashem loves us. Unfortunately, we betray the love so soon and it all falls apart. And the rest of history is trying to recover that love between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Am Yisrael. So the phrase, Uvemara Gadol Zugil Hashchin, captures that Hashem appeared to us in Mitzrayim. Which also accounts for very, very, I'm going really fast, I apologize, but we start a little late, and we have to, which also accounts for, maybe we'll just daven Maariv here tonight, so I want to make sure you get the whole package. I don't like doing this often, I want to make sure you get, Very often the word Pesach is translated loosely as Passover. Based on the Pasuk, turn to page 2 now. Okay, turn to the next page. Based on the Pasuk, if anyone doesn't have the next page, it's a Pasuk that appears twice, more or less. Source Chet, 3 Chet, the last source. V'yavar Hashem l'negofet Mitzrayim. God will pass over to plague the Egyptians. V'ra'as Adam al ha'mashgof yoshtem mitzvos. Thus God will see the blood on the doorpost. U'fasach Hashem al ha'pesach. Hashem will pass over the house. V'lo yiten ha'mashchid l'vo batechem l'negof. And God won't allow the angel of death to enter your home. There are two famous questions about this Pasuk. Assuming that interpretation of Ufasach, meaning Hashem passes over. Number one, why does Hashem need to see the blood? If Hashem can, let's say, discriminate in an Egyptian home between firstborn and non-firstborn, why does Hashem need blood to tell us which is a Jewish home? Number two, if Hashem is passing over, look at the end of that Pasuk, Hashem is passing over the doorpost, what does the end of the Pasuk mean that Malach HaMavis won't come in? Hashem has already passed over, so that house has already been spared. Pasach Hashem al Pesach, God will pass over the door. What does that mean? He already passed over. If he passed over, the Pasach should end. The simple translation, listen carefully, of Pei Samach Chet does not mean to pass over. I know you have to go to the supermarket and change all the Passover sections. The simple reading of the word Pesach means not to pass over, but to hover over. Elio, if you look back at part 3, source number Dalet, Elio complains to the Nevi'e Habal after Har HaKarmel, the seemingly convincing demonstration of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's might, how long are you going to be duplicitous, two-sided? How long will you remain on both sides of the fence? You're not passing, you're not skipping anything. He wants to know, you can't have it both ways. You can't remain on both sides. The word Pesach etymologically comes from the same root as Pisach. A Pisach in Hebrew means what? A lame person. Everyone look at me. I'm mimicking the movement of a lame person. A person who's very lame, takes very, very small steps. Now when you look at me, it appears as if I'm in the same place. I'm really not. I'm really moving just by inches or by centimeters. And when I'm moving very slow and I have a normal gait, you see movement. When I have a slow gait, unless you're looking really carefully, you just see hovering. So Pisach means someone who's lame and hovers in the same space because he can't move. And a Pesach means hovered. Hashem didn't skip over our homes. Hashem did not look at the blood and say, oh, this is a Jewish home, I have to skip over this home. Hashem looked at the blood. What was the blood? This was a night of Gilei Shechina. What's necessary in order to enable Gilei Shechina? A karban, like in Beis HaMikdash, in order to be miskarev to Hashem. Problem is they didn't have a mizbeach. So what became the mizbeach? The mashkof and the shtei mezuzos. And if you don't believe me, look at source number beis. It's a mefurash gemara im psachim. Source number beis. Tani Rabbi Yosef, shlosha mizbechos hayusham. There were three mizbechos in Mitzrayim. Al hamashkof, fiel shtei mezuzos. The blood was not a sign. The blood was hazas hadam to process the karban. So after we brought our karban, Gilei Shechina came, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu was Pasach al Batei Mitzrayim. He hovered. Hashem enveloped the Jewish home, like he enveloped the Mizbeach. Let's assume this was the Mizbeach / Jewish home. So Hashem Shechina came. Look at source number Chet. U'Pasach Hashem al HaPetach. Hashem reveals himself upon the Jewish home, upon the Mizbeach. And because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is hovering on the home, who can't get in? The mashchit can't get in because HaKadosh Baruch Hu is protecting the home. So the blood wasn't so HaKadosh Baruch Hu, oh, that's a Jewish home, I got to move on. No, the blood was in order to draw Gilei Shechina. Once the Gilei Shechina envelops the home, then the mashchit can't come in. So effectively, guys, Pesach was a passing over. So if you were the onlooker, you saw death, Egyptian home, death. Jewish home, no death. So it looked like Hashem, death had passed over the home. But mechanically, logistically, it wasn't an act of passing over. Logistically, Pesach was an act of Gilei Shechina enveloping the home, and then the Malach HaMavis couldn't get in. So effectively, there was a Passover effect. But mechanically, it was a hover-over effect. And if you don't trust me, take a look at source number, source number 3, Gimel, Ma Talmud Lomer, it's a Mefurish Michilta, Ma Talmud Lomer, Ver'isi as Adam Ufasachti, this is the Pasuk, I will see the blood and I will be Poseach. Bischar Mitzvah, source Gimel, Sha'atem Osim, the Mitzvah of Korban Pesach, Ani Nigla! I will appear to you. What does the word ufasachti mean? Ani nigla. I will appear to you. Shenemar ufasachti. I will appear to you. Shenemar ufasachti. Fasachti doesn't mean I will skip over. It means I will appear to you. And in the Malach HaMavis, death can't come in, so therefore your house will be skipped over and you'll be spared. So if you really want to be an etymologist or a linguist, you can go to the supermarket and change all the Passover matzahs to Havarover matzahs. So change the Passover section to the Havarover section. But it's the same spiel. So when we say, Uvimara Gadol Zu Giloy Shechina, there's a tremendous layer of Yitzhak Mitzrayim that goes unnoticed. Hashem could have simply emancipated the Jews, punished the Egyptians, and showed theological monotheism. Kodesh Baruch Hu is in, this is the first moment of masculine Shechina. This is the first moment to be a Jew. This is the birth of the Jewish nation. And the blood was a karban, and the house was a mizbeach, and the Passover was really a haver over, and the mashchus couldn't come in. Okay? Quickly. Source number 4. This is why, guys, you see, you can't spend too much time on karpas. You know, on the gematria of karpas, or on how white Rav Ben Azariah's beard was or wasn't. You're missing out on describing what happened that night, how we were redeemed, what HaKadosh Baruch Hu's message was to us. So the fourth phrase in that pasuk, source number 4, second page, front side, uvi otot, the otot, that word in Kitavo, biarcha zakat zu hadever, zu hanetoya zu hacharev, mar gadol zigir l'shchina, uvi otot, haru chazal, in the Haggadah interpret the word otot, zeha mata, the staff. Haru chazal know the phrase in Kitavo, otot, refers to mata. Here they have a pasuk from Parashat Shmot. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu delivers the mata to Moshe, at the snare, Hashem says, "Et hamateh hazeh tikach biyadecha asher taseh ba'ot ha'otot." So the word matot and otot, the words mateh and otot, are joined in Shemot. So in Kitavo, the phrase otot is a reference to the mateh. How else do Chazal associate the mateh with otot? What was inscribed on the mateh? Letters. It's achadash biyacham. So the word otot or ot is a good way to refer to the mateh. What makes the mateh so important? Why do we showcase the Mateh? What are the messages of the Mateh on the night of Pesach as part of our Geula? So there are two or three ideas that the Mateh conveys. Number one, this is Shitas HaRambam, very famous Shitas HaRambam. You can take a look at two sources of the Rambam, one in the Parash HaMishnayis, source Bet, one in the Mor Nevuchim. The Rambam believes that a miracle is not divine intervention, but divine pre-programming. Namely, if HaKadosh Baruch Hu splits the Yam Suf, it's not as if he wakes up on Chaf Aleph Nisan and inverts nature. But from the moment HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world, he programmed the molecules of the H2O in the Yam Suf to split or to stand at attention 2,448 years into creation. Hashem pre-programs the molecules. HaKadosh Baruch Hu pre-programmed the DNA of the frogs, or the frogs' ancestors, to pass on to their ancestors, and DNA can be passed on from generations. There are certain genetic factors that skip generations, or so it's a butterflies that have a four-generational rotation. They fly from certain places to other places. Hashem programs in the frogs. At 2,448 years into history, they're going to start croaking like maniacs. Kodesh Baruch Hu programs the sun. The 2,488 years into history on Erev Shabbos, when Yeshua needs a little more time to route the Plishtim, so it's going to halt in its orbit in the skies. And Hashem wakes up one day and says, "Oh, we got to sell hold the sun." This may seem like a diminishing of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's power because Hashem all pre-programs it, but the Rambam believed that it's actually an assertion of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's care. Source number Dalit, a Gemara in Shabbos about a person that whose wife dies and he has a child. Maisa be'echad she'meisa ishto v'nicha ben linok v'lo hayelo schar minicha liten. He had no money to afford a wet nurse. So what happened? He started to lactate. Hashem created a miracle, and this male started to lactate and feed the child. So Rabbi Yosef heard about this. Source number Dalid. Amar Rabbi Yosef, remember Rabbi Yosef is blind. Rabbi Yosef says, Bo re'e kama gadol adam zeh. This is an important person. Hashem makes a miracle. He changes Sidrei Bereishis for this person's needs. Abaya says, source number Dalid, Adarabba, kama garua adam zeh. This person's a freak. If Hashem really loved this person, then he would have found some money for him to afford a wet nurse. A neighbor would have helped out. Maybe his wife wouldn't have died. The fact that Hashem has to turn this person into a freak doesn't show how much Hashem loves him. It shows how much Hashem needs to take care of him. If I invite you to my house for lunch for Shabbos, and the table's set, and all the food is cooked, and everything's ready for you, because I I take you seriously. You're an important person. If I invite you to my house for Shabbos and you walk, oh, here it comes. Okay, get to bed, get the linen in here, get some soap, oh, let's put some extra food. He shows I really could care less about it. You come here, I'll let you in the last minute. So according to the Rambam, Hashem pre-programs the Nisim of Mitzrayim because he really cares about the Jewish people. He had so much on his mind when he's creating all these cosmos and galaxies, doing Sheshes and Mebereshes, but yet Hashem pre-programs all the Nisim of Yitzias Mitzrayim because he really cares about the Jewish people. Where is important to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, if not more than all the galaxies and all the solar systems and all the galacticas and whatever. Where that important to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Rambam drew this theory from a very interesting Mishnah, Source Aleph. Asara Devarim Nivru Be'erev Shabbos Bein Hashmashos. There were 10 things Hashem created. Erev Shabbos of Sheshes and Mebereshes Bein Hashmashos. Elohein, Pia Aretz, the earth that engulfed Korach, Pia Be'er, the Be'er, Pia Aton, Bilam, Zaton, Hakeshet, the rainbow, Haman, Hamata. What does it mean Hashem created these 10 objects? Erev Shabbos Bein Hashmashos. Make up your mind, Hashem. Do you want them part of Sheshes and Mebereshes? Then schedule them as part of Sheshes and Mebereshes. If you don't want them, so then after Shabbos. What's this, like an overtime period? Not part of regulation, but part of the game. The Rambam infers from this Mishnah that all these miracles were pre-programmed into nature. They can't be part of Maaseh Bereishis proper because they're inversions of nature, but they have to be part of Sheshes and Mebereshis because they're pre-programmed. So therefore, Hashem creates all these part of Sheshes and Mebereshis, but not part of Sheshes and Mebereshis inherently, the extra overtime period, the Bein Hashmashos. So according to the Rambam, at least, the focus on the Mateh reminds us that Hashem took our needs during Yitziat Mitzrayim so seriously that this was all programmed many, many years ago. This didn't occur out of nowhere. It was programmed 2,500 years earlier, more or less. Think about 2,500 years earlier. Think about something, if someone were to program in 500 BCE, what will happen during the year 2000. That's how important HaKadosh Baruch Hu took our needs, at least according to the Rambam. There's a second medrash which describes two other factors of the Mateh. Number one, source number hey, Kivan Shekibel of Moshe Rabbeinu Lelech, when Moshe decides to take this mission, Amar la Kadosh Baruch Hu et HaMateh Azet Tikach Biyadecha, why does Hashem transfer a Mateh to Moshe? Amar Lom, Einata Oseh Shlichuti, if you refuse my mission, Afilu Makel Zeh Olech Bioseh Shlichuti, even a stick and a staff can perform these miracles. Effectively, the staff, the Mateh, decentralizes Moshe. There's a great danger that during Yitzias Mitzrayim, Moshe will become a rock star, as we would say, or a cult hero, a man of miracles, a man of power, a man of divine potential, a man that can stand down Paro. And there's an attempt through the Mateh, Hashem tells Moshe, but effectively it's not necessary for Moshe, it's more necessary for Moshe's audience, namely the Jewish people who are gullible, and everyone who is living in a state of despair is always gullible and naive for specifically charismatic people. This is why Moshe is chosen, because he's not so charismatic, because he doesn't have the gift of speech, naturally. Hashem tells Moshe, I don't want the miracles to be seen as coming from you. I want them to be seen as coming, you're an agent. So the Mateh that Moshe holds redirects people's attention from Moshe as a person to a direct delivery from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Hashem tells Moshe this in Parshat Shemot, the Mateh Zeh Tikach Biyadecha, which is why the night of Pesach we clear the stage. Moshe's name isn't mentioned in the Haggadah. And the only allusion to Moshe is the Mateh, because we're trying to clear the stage for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ani Hashem, Ani V'lo Malach, Ani V'lo Shliach. Ve'varti Be'etz Mitzrayim, Ani V'lo Malach, Ani V'lo Shliach. So the second message of the Mateh and the Otot is a decentralization and a depersonalization of Moshe. And the third message, as the Medrash continues, Source Hey, Amalah HaKadosh Baruch Hu, line number 3 is underlined, this is not a Mateh of Makot. When HaKadosh Baruch Hu delivers the Mateh to Moshe, in Parshat Shemot he says, HaMateh Zeh Tikach Biyadecha, Asher Ta'aseh Bo Et HaOtot. Not Makot, Otot, which is the phrase in Parshat Kitavo, Otot Zeh HaMateh. So look at the phrase, Amalah HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Matanot Harbe Yeshli Litein Al Yadecha. This Mateh will be a staff of plagues, but also, not just Matot, but Otot. What are the ensuing Matot? Shabbos. The Mateh will be instrumental in Shabbos. Line number 4, source A. Man, The Mateh will drive man down from the sky. Habe'er, water. Anani HaKavod. Sheish Me'ot Shlosh Asar Mitzvos. If you were a Jew watching Moshe decimate the Egyptians, you would assume that God and his Mateh is a God of anger and a God of plague and a God of evil and a God of hatred and a God of suffering and a God of persecution and a God of frogs and a God of blood and a God of death and a God of darkness and a God of locusts. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants to make sure that that's not how we see religion. Because we're very gullible, because we're building the cornerstones of how we view religion. So the same Mateh, which in Egypt was a penal staff, becomes a life-giving staff throughout the rest of the desert. He gives man, gives be'er, provides Shabbos, provides mitzvos, provides anani akava, protection and shelter. So the phrase oto generalizes the Mateh from a staff of plagues into an agent of life-giving, and part of life is consequence, and part of freedom of choice is suffering consequences. You don't have to suffer their consequences, but it's a Mateh of Makot, not a Mateh of Otot. Where else, guys, do you remember, where else is the Mateh highlighted as a sign of life amidst the environment of death? Where does the Mateh describe life and associate life with religion where people would assume that religion is death? Benny? No, it's not the staff, close. In Parshat Korach, the Jews have just experienced four traumas, four plagues, starting with the Mitonanim in Balotcha, the Miraglim in Shlach, the Ma'apilim in the end of Shlach, who are eliminated, and then, of course, Korach and Adata, who are either engulfed or incinerated, choose your poison. And then a Magever breaks, actually five. And the Jewish people come to Moshe and say, Atem Hamitem Etam Hashem. That's what your religion is? Death? And HaKadosh Baruch Hu has to, on the one hand, select Aharon to stave off future insurrection. But there's a second message, not just the selection of Aharon, but to remind people that religion is not about death, but about life. Of course, there are consequences. But it's not really about a God wanting to punish people. So Aharon's Mateh is placed in the Beit HaMikdash along with the other Matot. And how is it shown to be selected? What happens, Daniel, to the Mateh? It flowers and it produces fruit. HaKadosh Baruch Hu demonstrates that religion is meant to produce and to flower and to grow and to provide sustenance. And that same Mateh that people, it's Machlok, it's Mateh of Moshe, Mateh of Aharon, but either way, the same Mateh that had brought death and destruction and affliction to the Egyptians in Mitzrayim now just provides life and growth and flowering miraculously. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu is warring against the notion that religion is just death and suffering. So when we say otot, we are generalizing the function of the Mateh. Is that all right if everyone daven's here, Marv? Okay, I just want to make sure you get the last, because the last is the hardest, okay? This is really the hardest. If you don't listen, you're not going to have a clue what the last makar refers to, or the last one. Source number five. Uvim moftim, zehadam. What? The last phrase in Kitavo. It's not just the last phrase in this pasuk, it's the last word in Kitavo. The last phrase of the last pasuk. Source number five. So how do Chazal know that the word moftim in Kitavo refers to dam? Pasuk in Yoel. Venatati moftim bashamayim of aretz. I will place signs on heaven and earth. Dam, blood, ash, fire, v'timrot ashan, and plumes of smoke in the heaven during the apocalyptic cataclysms of the Messianic era. What is going on here? We're returning to Dam? We've already made our way through the Makot, through the Gilui Shechina, all of a sudden the last phrase, Moftim, is an allusion to the first Makot Dam? And where was the dam in the heavens in Mitzrayim? There's no dam in the heavens. This was the night of Pesach. The dam had already occurred months before. So we say this every year, and we take out the wine, dam va'esh v'timrat ashan. And you don't know what you're referring to. The answer is as follows. It's based on a medrash. Source, turn the page for a second. I'll paraphrase the medrash. Source number gimel. Mitzrayim, Yetziat Mitzrayim is referred to as Leil Shimurim. Shimurim means, I'll paraphrase, that the Yetziat Mitzrayim was a template of redemption. And in order to recognize redemptive tendencies, if we live through Yetziat Mitzrayim, what occurred in Mitzrayim will occur again. What happened before will happen again. Not exactly, not precisely, not Egyptians with small skirts and reptiles and pyramids. But the basic model of what we lived through will occur again. So if you want to train your eyes on redemption, look for events that occurred in Egypt and try to sense them in history. When they occur again, you'll know that redemption is the calling. That's the basic mode of redemption, because you aren't trained to be redeemed, because you're not redeemed. So how do you know how to experience redemption? You have to look back to the past and experience past models of redemption in order to appreciate the current experience. So Mitzrayim is referred to as Leil Shimurim, Shamar Uba Liasid Lava, Benisan Nigalu, Uvenisan Atidin Lihigal. We're redeemed in Nisan, and once again, one day, HaKadosh Baruch Hu will redeem us, Emir Tashem, this year, one day in Nisan. And so I told you guys, I was interviewed a few weeks ago by Eretz Sheva, and they wanted to know religious perspectives on what happened in Japan. So after I went through the basics with them, and I talked about sensitivity to human suffering and all that stuff, and, you know, the basics, I just said, but part of what it reminds you is just as comfortable as we are in our reality, the world can change in a flash. And sometimes we ignore the power of divine intervention personally. We ignore the power of divine intervention nationally. And in an instant, the world can just be recreated. And that's our view. To be a Jew, you have to be an apocalyptic. You can't just accept your reality. You have to embrace it and work with it, but you can't just assume it's the be-all and end-all. You have to be able to live in two realms. You have to bifurcate your vision. So if we want to live through Geula, we have to study Geulas Mitzrayim. So the Medrash says as follows. Look at source Gimel. Rabbi Levi b'shem Rabbi Chama. Misha para min arishonim. Hu shepara min achronim. Hashem will exact from the future enemies, Gog, Magog, Achmanijan, whoever they are, the same way he exacted from the Egyptians. So for example, Ma Mitzrayim dam, just like the first volley in Mitzrayim was dam. Look at the pasuk, guys. Look at the source Gimel, the last source. Af Edom kein. Geula from Edom will start with dam. Or something like dam. How do we know the Geula from Edom will start with dam or something like dam? The pasuk in Yoel. Venatati moftim hashamayim uvaretz dam vayish v'tim rodashim. There'll be some dam-like event. Lasid lava. Read the Medrash on. Ma Mitzrayim tzvardim. The next stage in Mitzrayim was tzvardim. Af Edom came. Line 3. How do we know there'll be tzvardim in Edom? Some pasuk in Yeshaya that talks about something like tzvardim. Lo chashuv. Ma Mitzrayim, line 5, kinim, af Edom kinim. There'll be something kinim-like in Edom. V'nefchu nachla lezefes v'afar legafres, a pasuk in Yeshaya. This medrash goes through each makkah in Mitzrayim one by one. Mitzrayim Edom, Edom will have something like that. Mitzrayim Etzvardeh, Edom will have something like that. Mitzrayim, the first one is Dam, and the first pasuk to demonstrate that Mitzrayim's Dam will reappear in Edom is Dam va'esh v'kimot Hashan. When we recite in the Haggadah, Uvimotim Zahadam Shenemar Dam Va'esh V'Timrot Hashem, we're referring to this Medrash. This is the last Pasuk. After we relive Mitzrayim, these events in Mitzrayim are omens. How do you say omen in Hebrew? Moftim. They're omens for Geula Atida. They're omens to teach us about the ultimate Geula. Uvimotim, now read source number 5. Moftim really means, what should the Haggadah say? Uvimotim Zahadam. Dam, Shinemar Dam Raish Tim Rasashan, Tzvardeya, Shinemar, whatever Tzvardeya will come in Edom, Kinim, whatever Tzvardeya will come in Kinim, Arov, which is truncated, you just quote the first from Dam. There's one word missing from the Haggadah. You should add to your Haggadah, Uvimotim, Zehadam, etc., etc., etc. Dam, Tzvardeya, Kinim, that all these events, all these makot, will recur in some way, shape, or form, symbolically, metaphorically, lasid lava. So we just quote the first one in the first pasuk, Dam Baresh Tim Razashi from Yoel, that informs us that lasid lava will be something like that. Otherwise, it makes absolutely no sense. It's in the first medrash, source number Gimel. That's why it's the word Moftim. That's why it's the end. That's why it's the segue from Yitzhak Mitzrayim to the second part of the Seder, the lasid lava. Okay? So this is one pasuk, guys, of 4 in Seir Lamat. At the very least, to prepare for Pesach, take the time to read Seir Lamat carefully. You're not going to change your Seder. Your parents or whoever your hosts are still running the Seder. But there's a lot of appreciation of what went on and what occurred and what HaKadosh Baruch Hu's lessons were that you're not going to get from asking why Halach Manya is written in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. So you have to pay attention to these parts of the Seder as well. Okay? Take a minute. Do we have a...